As you return to your seats, if you would, please turn to Daniel chapter 4. We will continue our walk through this book with a text that really highlights a lot of the same themes we've already seen, even drives them home more firmly. But to begin, if you would, please stand once more to honor the Lord, and we'll read chapters a bit lengthy, but we'll read the whole chapter. Daniel 4, beginning in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw, and their interpretation. The visions in my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, Chop down the tree and lop off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king, that you should be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, What have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Let's pray together once more. Lord, thank you for this story. Thank you that you have given us your word. Even as we read earlier, that word is able to break cedars and to send forth flames of fire and to shake the earth and to give life and to take it. That word is living and active. It is powerful. So we pray that you would speak this morning from your word. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I will just start off by saying, preaching is an unusual thing. Preaching is a strange thing. I am a weak person. I am a sinful person just like you. But in God's grace, by His grace, when I stand up here, even in my weakness and my frailty, I at least get to have the Word of God in front of me. And as I've read this text this week, it's just overwhelmed me. This is a story about God. It involves Nebuchadnezzar. It involves Daniel. This is a story about God. And so this morning, even as I'm up here, laboring by God's will to expound this text to you faithfully, I want to just say from the start, I want you to see God in this text. This text is about Him and about His power and majesty and sovereignty and how we should respond to it. So, whatever else you hear from me this morning, that's what I want you to get. I want you to see. So, with that in mind, I want to briefly just go over the story again just to make sure we understand it. And then I want to spend the bulk of our time just looking at what does it teach us? What do we see from this story? So, to begin with, just so you understand the story, funny enough, this chapter almost seems as if it was written by Nebuchadnezzar, or at least dictated to someone by him for them to write. So the king himself seems to be doing this. He says, to begin, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. And then basically, I want to tell you what God has done. I want to tell you what He did. So the first 3 verses are actually from the end looking back. I want to tell you what God has done. And then beginning in verse 4, here's what he did. So he begins with this praise to God. Let me tell you what he's done. And then he recounts the story. He says, I was at ease in my palace. I was prospering. And I had a dream. A dream that disturbed me. That bothered him. Alarmed him. So he calls in all these people, says, tell me what the dream means. I don't know what it means. I want you to tell me. Interpret it for me. No one can. None of the wise men are able to do it. So finally, Nebuchadnezzar calls in Daniel, knowing that Daniel was able to do this before in chapter 2. Daniel, I know you can interpret the dream, so tell me what it means. And here it is. I saw this tree, huge tree, reached to heaven, extended over all the earth. It provided food and shade and sustenance for the whole earth. And then I saw a watcher come down and say, cut it down. Cut it off. Strip off its branches. Strip off its leaves. Just leave the stump and put bronze and iron around that. But leave the stump. Let it get rained on. Let it just sit there. And then, interestingly, in the dream, the metaphor changes. The stump becomes a person. The angel's speaking about it. Let his mind be taken away, given the mind of an animal, so that he eats with the beasts. Until 7 periods of time pass over. And let me just say here, probably that's years. Text doesn't say. 7 periods of time. A lengthy period of time, as we'll see later, because his hair and nails grew. But 7 periods of time, until the allotted time is done. So Nebuchadnezzar says, Daniel, tell me what it means. And interestingly, I'll just highlight this here, Daniel's disturbed. He's bothered. He actually says, King, I wish that this was for someone else and not you. But it's not. The tree you saw that was great and mighty and towered over the whole earth, it's you. You're the most powerful person in the world at this point. This is no doubt the height of Babylon's glory. They rule the earth. At this time, most likely 2 of the 7 ancient wonders of the world were in Babylon. This is a great kingdom. The tree is you. But you know what, Nebuchadnezzar? God's going to punish you. God's going to humble you for your pride. He's going to cut you off. And you are going to be given the mind of a beast. And you are going to go and live with the animals for 7 periods of time until they're done. And then he actually exhorts Nebuchadnezzar to obey. Look, walk in righteousness so this won't happen to you. But as we see, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't obey. He's walking on the roof of his palace, extolling his power, extolling his majesty. Look how great I am. Look what I've built. And immediately, God's word comes down and the dream is fulfilled. Nebuchadnezzar's mind is gone. Loses his sanity. And he goes and he lives with the beast. Eats grass, gets rained on. His mind is gone until the 7 periods of time are gone. And then, text tells us, he looks to heaven, his mind is restored, and he praises God. A new man, a humble man. And then, text tells us, his kingdom is restored. He's put back in place. And yet, if you compare the man who speaks the last 2 verses about God's glory and His kingdom and His ways, that is a different king than the king that was ruling at the beginning of the chapter. It's a different king. A king extolling God instead of himself. So, that's the essence of the story. That then begs the question, why is this here? What's it here for? 3 central reasons I want to give you this morning. The first one, what does the story teach us? First, God is all-powerful and sovereign over all things. God is all-powerful and sovereign over all things. Let me just say this. Most, if not all, of the stories in the Old Testament can teach us on an ethical level. That is, what should I imitate in this story? What should I not imitate in this story? That's a fair level. We should read the stories on that level. Let me say this. That is never the primary level. The Old Testament stories are not primarily given to teach us what to do and not to do. They're given to tell us about God. To reveal God to us. So that's why, I just wanted to make that point. That's why my first point is God is all-powerful and sovereign over all things. The central point of this story is to highlight the bigness of God. If I can use that term. It's the term I use with my boys. To to highlight the bigness of God, how great and majestic and powerful He is. Let me show that to you in the text. First, it's highlighted by the very fact that God is orchestrating these events. Look at verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. This dream didn't happen because Nebuchadnezzar was having a hard time or was under a lot of stress. He was at ease. He was prospering. He had everything he could want. And in the middle of that, God intervenes and gives this dream. Look at what Daniel says in verse 24. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my Lord the King. Daniel says, Nebuchadnezzar, God sent you this dream to tell you what's going to happen, to tell you about Himself. God is orchestrating these events. We've seen this all through Daniel. God is directing this. Even though God's people are far away from the land, they're enslaved, they're exiled, there's no temple, God is in control, orchestrating these events. So we see it there. Moreover, this whole story reveals the sheer power of God. The whole story. Look at verse 2. Even Nebuchadnezzar, as he begins, look at what he's wanting to show. It seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs? How mighty His wonders? Nebuchadnezzar's whole point in telling this story is I want you to see God's power. I want you to see what God was able to do. Even as the story goes on, God demonstrates His power in that He's the only one who can interpret the dream. Look at verse 7. The magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers came in. I told them the dream, but they couldn't make it known to me. At last, Daniel came in before me. He who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my gods, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream. Basically saying, Daniel, I know you can tell me. Your God reveals dreams. These other gods don't. Your God does. Tell me the dream. And then, a demonstration of God's power. It is revealed. God does do what all the other gods are not able to do. Even Nebuchadnezzar recognized this. Daniel, your God is powerful. He shows it by giving the dream. And even in the events of the dream, God's power is revealed. First of all, let me show you this. This is a simple point, but I want you to highlight this because I think there's a point being made here. First of all, God promised Nebuchadnezzar he would become like an animal. And it happened. He promised he would become like an animal, and it happened. Look at verse 25, when Daniel's giving the interpretation. You shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time will pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. So Daniel promised Nebuchadnezzar that. And skip down to verse 32. This is now God speaking. You shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time will pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. Verse 33. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. And listen, again, it reiterates it. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. Why does the text continually reiterate he became like an animal? He ate grass. He was wet with the dew of heaven. Why does it have to say it again and again and again to make the point that it happened? God said it would happen, and it did. It's highlighting God's power. In the same vein, God promises Nebuchadnezzar that he'll get his kingdom back. And it happens. Look at verse 26. If, as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Even in the interpretation, before it happens, God said, when you humble yourself, you'll get the kingdom back. Now let me just say this. Even in the ancient world where kings held a much higher position of authority, who in the world would give the kingdom back to a man who had been insane for 7 years? Who would do that? He was insane. They would forfeit the throne. And yet, verse 36, at the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Why? How in the world could that happen? Because God made it happen. God's power was demonstrated here. He said, you'll get the kingdom back. And he did. And then, even another point, verse 30. I want you to notice, what is Nebuchadnezzar talking about at the very moment when God chooses to judge him? Look at verse 30. The king, this is walking on his roof. He answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? At the very moment when Nebuchadnezzar is judged, he's saying, look at my power. Look what I've done. And God, in response, at that very moment, says, I will show you power, Nebuchadnezzar. You're the most powerful king in the world, the most powerful human being on the earth at this point, and I'm going to show you who has power. And I want to highlight for you here, God doesn't just demonstrate enough to get Nebuchadnezzar's attention. He humiliates him. He embarrasses him. This is not even a fair fight. These two are not even in the same league. He embarrasses him to make the point. Nebuchadnezzar, you can extol your power all you want. It's not even in a class with mine. I will take your very mind. And you'll be like an animal. Humiliate. So that his power might be demonstrated. But I also want you to see that God in the text is also revealing his absolute sovereignty. Now, I want to make a distinction here, because you might say power and sovereignty are the same thing. I don't think they are. Let me make the distinction. Power is the ability to do something. Sovereignty is the right to do something. And there is a difference. You can have the ability to do something without the right to do it. And you can have the right to do something without the ability to do it. You can have power without sovereignty and sovereignty without power. God's making clear he has both. He does what he wants and he's able to do what he wants. He has the right to do what he wants. Let me show you in the text the sovereignty of God. First, even in verse 3, after highlighting God's power, how great are his signs, how mighty his wonders, look what he's able to do. He then begins, Nebuchadnezzar, talking about the kingdom. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. This language of kingship means it's his right. The king has the right to rule. And God's kingdom lasts forever. God is sovereign. And even look at the central purpose of the dream. Look at verse 17. This is why the dream was given. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers. The decision by the word of the holy ones. To the end. So this is why the dream was given. To the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. So God gave the dream so Nebuchadnezzar would know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men. Look at verse 25. It's reiterated. That you should be driven from among men. Your dwelling should be with the beasts of the field. You will be made to eat grass like an ox. You will be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time will pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Verse 32. You'll be driven from among men. He goes on. You should be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. This is the reason. Nebuchadnezzar, I want you to know God is sovereign. You want to know why you're king? Because God made you king. And God makes whoever he wants king. Out of his will. Out of his plan. Not out of yours. Not because you're great, because God is great. Because God is sovereign. He wants Nebuchadnezzar to know that he rules over men and decides who will rule. And then even look at what Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 35, 34 and 35. This is the most clear statement of this in the text. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And listen to this. And He, that is God, does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" Nebuchadnezzar himself, after this happens, says, God does whatever He wants in heaven and on earth. And nobody tells Him what to do. Nobody says, "What have you done? How could you do this?" Nobody. Because God is sovereign. Ultimately, I am convinced the central point of this text is that God can do whatever He pleases. He has the right to do whatever He pleases. And He does whatever He pleases. He can do what He pleases. He has the right to do what He pleases. And He does whatever He pleases. Now, let me just say here, I know that even saying that, no doubt, that comes across as, "So sit down, shut your mouth. You don't have anything to say. God is in control. Live with that." And on some level, that is what it means. God is sovereign. We don't tell Him what to do. He decides. But I also want you to know something else that Nebuchadnezzar says at the end of our text. Verse 37. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are right and His ways are just." All His works are right and His ways are just. Yes, He does what He pleases, and everything He does is right. It is just. There is no place that this is not fair. Everything He does is right and just. But here's what I want you to see. Rather than simply being a humbling thing, sit down, be quiet, don't ask questions, this is a comfort. In the midst of this world that feels so out of control, I can't control the weather. I can't control tornadoes that hit Union. I can't control hurricanes that hit the coast. I can't control tsunamis in Asia. But God can. God does. The very One who rules over all things is able to protect us, is able to care for us, is able to deal with the problem of our sin which separates us from Him. I want you to know God's power, not only so you'll be humbled, but so that you will believe and trust that He knows what He's doing and that He is working all things out. Because all that He does is right and just. He doesn't just do things. He does what's right and just. So, first point, God is all-powerful and sovereign over all things. The text makes it clear. Secondly, even as I said earlier, the stories, the primary level is not the ethical level. What should I do? Nonetheless, that level is there. It tells us about God and tells us how we should live. So, secondly, first point, God is all-powerful, sovereign over all things. Second point, we should respond to this God appropriately. We should respond to this God appropriately. Even in the time period of Daniel 4, the point of God doing all this was to bring about a response in Nebuchadnezzar. That He would humble Himself. The point was a response, and I think the same is true for us. So how should we respond? First, we should trust in the sovereign God. This is a point I just made, but I want to bring this up to you. Can you imagine the comfort that this story was to the exiles? Can you imagine what this was like for them? The Jewish exiles have had their homes burned to the ground. Their land is gone. They were marched off as captives to a land far away. Their temple is even destroyed. They don't have anything. And far away in Babylon, when they're in exile, God is telling them, I'm sovereign. I'm in control. Can you imagine the comfort this was to them? Because they also knew God had promised them they would go into exile, but they also knew God had promised to bring them out. And now they know He can. This king who overpowered us, who destroyed our land, God's stronger than him. So we will trust Him. In light of what this text says about God, we should trust in this sovereign God. He does what He pleases, and all that He pleases to do and does is right and just. So let me try to make this as specific as I can for you. My exhortation to you is to trust God. Trust Him in the giving of life and health and in the not giving of it. Trust Him in the giving of a spouse and in the not giving of a spouse. Trust Him in the giving of children and in the not giving of children. Trust Him in the selling of a house and in the not selling of a house. If you know me, that's where we are. I can trust Him in that. Trust Him in the midst of suffering and in the absence of it. Because He is sovereign when you're in it and when you're not. Trust Him. And let me just say this. If you're here and you're not a believer in Christ, I would say, trust Him for the forgiveness of your sins. There's no other way. By nature, we are all sinners. We all disobey God's law. All of us. And God, because He is holy, must punish the one who breaks His law. This is what Paul told the Romans. God will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, there will be life. For those who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury, tribulation and distress. The Almighty God is able to save you from your sins, and He does it through faith in Jesus Christ. He sent His Son to die for sin, and He raised Him from the dead to show that He conquered sin, and all who believe in Christ will be saved. All who do not believe will have the wrath of God poured out on them. Repent and believe. Trust in this sovereign God. Second, how should we respond? We should humble ourselves before Him because He alone is all-powerful and sovereign. Let me just say, I told Nathan this before the service. This is my least favorite thing to ever talk on because I just know that I'm not. I see so many areas of pride in my life. But the text is very clear that the goal of this is to bring about humility in Nebuchadnezzar. Even what we read earlier, the purpose of the dream is so that Nebuchadnezzar would know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This is the goal of the dream, to humble Nebuchadnezzar. That Nebuchadnezzar would recognize that God is powerful and he has to bow the knee to God. Now let me just say, this is an individual story, but this theme runs all through the Scriptures. Let me just give you a couple of examples. 2 Chronicles 26. But when Uzziah was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. 2 Chronicles 32. In those days, Hezekiah the king became sick and was at the point of death. And he prayed to God. And the Lord answered him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him. His heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came upon him. God hates pride. He hates it. Proverbs 3:34. Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble He gives favor. James 4, quoting Proverbs, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let me just say, first of all, there's a little book called Humility by C.J. Mahaney. If you haven't read it, it is the best thing I've read on this topic. And one of the things C.J. Mahaney talks about that was so convicting to me is he says we have to understand the depths of pride, how bad it really is. Because you see, I bet everyone in this room would say, yes, I'm proud. I struggle with pride. But even as we admit it, C.J. Mahaney says, I'm not sure we understand just how bad it really is. Because what is pride in essence? Pride is taking something that is due to God and taking it for ourselves. It is taking praise that should go to God for ourselves. It is desiring praise that should go to God for ourselves. This is pride, and its root, it's idolatry. It's wanting to be in God's place. Say, I want praise, and I don't want God to get it. I want it to be about me. I want it. Pride is us being God, or at least desiring to be. And let me just highlight this here, just as a parenthesis a bit. Don't confuse self-condemnation in yourself or someone else with humility. Someone who walks around saying, oh, I'm just so terrible. I'm just the worst person ever. I'm the worst person in the world. Don't confuse that with humility. Because let me tell you this. I was thinking about this week. The person... I'll use an extreme here so you can see what I'm talking about. The person who kisses their reflection in the mirror because they are so enamored with their own greatness. And the person who walks around talking about how terrible, awful, worthless they are, though they are saying opposite things, struggle from the same problem. An inordinate focus on themselves. An inordinate focus on themselves. One rejoicing in the fact that they are worthy of praise. The other wishing they were worthy of praise. What's the difference? Both desire praise. And praise goes to God. That's the essence of humility. Humility, though it will involve viewing ourselves rightly, ultimately it's viewing God rightly. God is King. He is sovereign. He is in control. And I will submit to Him. So in light of the fact that God is sovereign and in control, humble yourself before Him. I'm not saying convince yourself that you're the wickedest, most awful, worst person in the world. I'm saying meditate on the greatness of God so that you realize that He is worthy of all praise. That He alone is God. Humble yourself before Him. And let me give you this warning as well from our text. Those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. That's what He demonstrates in Nebuchadnezzar. Those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. And I would add, the Scriptures make clear, will humble. He's not just able, He will. So, how should we respond to Him? We should trust Him. We should humble ourselves before Him. Third, we should obey Him. Because He is sovereign Lord of all things. I want you to look at what Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar in verse 27. After interpreting the dream, telling Nebuchadnezzar what's going to happen, he says this, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Now, at first this seems a bit of an odd thing Daniel does. He wants Nebuchadnezzar to be humble. But here he's exhorting him to obey. What does obedience have to do with humility? I would say this. It's very simple. Obedience to God in and of itself is humbling yourself. The only way you can obey God is by inherently humbling yourself. Because what is obedience? Obedience is saying, God, You are in control. You are King. You are sovereign over me. That means You can tell me what to do. You have told me what to do. And because I recognize Your position, I will obey. That's the essence of obedience. Obedience is humility. Humility is obedience. But let me also say conversely, if obedience is humility and humility is obedience, disobedience is pride. Disobedience is arrogance. Because every act of disobedience at its root is us saying to God, I will not submit to what You've said. I'm going to do what I want to do. And I'm in control of my life. All disobedience is that. Don't be deceived that your sin is not that bad. All sin is ultimately, God, I will not listen to You. This is why I discipline my children. Because when they sin, it's not just, I want to train them to be good people in the community. I'm not just teaching them to be respectful. I discipline them because when they sin, they're saying to God, God, You are not my King, and I will not obey You. And I know that if a person keeps saying that and keeps saying that and keeps saying that, God will show them that He is the King by destroying them, by punishing them and pouring out His wrath on them. And so, because I know that is true and I don't want my kids to die, I tell them that is not right. And I discipline them so that they will humble themselves and live. This is the essence of all parenting. This is the essence of our children's ministry. To teach our kids about God so that they will humble themselves and believe and obey. And again, let me just interject here. For those of you who are here who do not know Christ, this is why we preach this. This is why this is in the Bible. Because disobedience is telling God, no, I will not submit to You. No, I will not submit to You. No, I will not submit to You. And eventually, that will stop. Because God will be submitted to. Either by choice or by force. This is what David read earlier. Jesus Christ humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death. And therefore God highly exalted Him and gave Him a name above every name. So that at that name every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Either in this life or in the next. Every knee will bow. And so if you do not know Christ, I'm telling you, I don't want you to die. Your family doesn't want you to die. Humble yourself before God. Obey Him. Believe in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins and you will be saved. This is the message of the Bible. We should trust in Him. We should humble ourselves before Him. We should obey Him. Fourth, and this is a simple one, we should extol and praise and glorify this God because He is sovereign. We should praise Him, glorify Him. This is how the chapter begins and ends, with Nebuchadnezzar praising God. This is the goal. I don't know if Nebuchadnezzar was genuinely converted. It's not my decision or judgment anyway. It certainly seems very much so in this. This is much different from what we've seen from Nebuchadnezzar earlier. And even listen to what he says at the end. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. Verse 36, at the same time my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are right and His ways are just, and those who walk in pride He is able to humble. Nebuchadnezzar praised God. This is why we exist. Every one of us in this room, whether you know it or not, whether you acknowledge it or not, you exist to glorify God. So for those of us who have humbled ourselves before God, we should do that. Praise Him, exalt Him, sing His praises in your house. Find music that causes you to meditate on Him and praise Him. In your prayers, praise Him. As you drive down the road, praise Him. Exalt Him, glorify Him. This is why you were made. And let me just say this. This is why all of us exist. And I will simply highlight again, every one of us will glorify God. We will. Either because He in His grace changed our heart and gave us a heart that wanted to serve Him willingly, and therefore He gave us eternal life and will let us dwell with Him forever as examples of His grace, or God will be glorified in punishing those who do not submit with an eternity in hell so that they will serve as examples of His holy, perfect character. Everyone will glorify God as an object of grace or an object of wrath. Those two points, I think, are the central points of our text. God is all-powerful and sovereign, and we should respond to Him rightly. But there's a third point that I want to highlight for you. And as we come to the table, it is appropriate that we highlight this. And that's this. We must let this story point us forward to Christ. We must let this story point us forward to Christ. Jesus made clear the entire Old Testament is about Him. It points to Him. It prepares the way for Him. And even though Daniel 4 is not explicitly quoted, it points us to Christ. You say, how? First, it reminds us that God is carrying out His plan without hindrance or failure. The Jews were in captivity. But God had made promises. God had promised to them, there will come a Messiah. There will be a son of David who reigns on the throne forever. There will be a prophet. There will be the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. He had made promises to them. And in this story, God is preserving His people so that that plan would be carried out, because ultimately that plan was fulfilled in Christ. The fact that God is sovereign in this one instance, in this story, reminds us that He's sovereign over all things. He is carrying out His plan. Whether we see it, whether we know it, whether we acknowledge it, He is carrying it out. Second, it reminds us that sin has consequences and it will be punished. I've addressed this already, but I want to say it again. Nebuchadnezzar was punished for his sin. Every sin ever committed on the earth will be punished. It will be made right. Every lustful thought, every lie, every bit of gossip, every rape, every molestation of a child, every murder, every sin will be judged. Either by God's wrath being poured out on the person who did it, or by God pouring His wrath out on His Son so that that person could have their sins forgiven, punished, and yet still live. Every sin will be punished. Because all sin is punished. Because God is holy. The glorious and amazing thing, and the part of God's power that is almost unfathomable to us, is that He sent His Son so that sin would be punished in such a way that the sinner could also be saved. This is what's incredible about the cross. Yes, you've sinned. Yes, you've broken God's law. But I am sending my Son. And all those sins you've committed, I put them on Him, and I poured out my wrath on Him, so that if you believe,
you will be saved. Your sins are gone. The penalty is paid and you are free. And you can have life. Sin is punished either in the individual or in Christ. And then finally, I'd simply say what I said even at the beginning of the service. This text points us to Christ by giving us a picture of a king who exalted himself and therefore was humbled. Which reminds us of what David read earlier, and I want to read again. A story about a king who humbled himself voluntarily and was exalted by God because of it. Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Be humble because He was humble. Who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. We don't deserve anything, and we act like we deserve everything. He deserved everything and gave it up. Made Himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Death on a cross for all who would repent and believe in Him so that they would have life. He was delivered up for our trespasses and He was raised for our justification. He humbled Himself to that. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is sovereign. He is all powerful. If you're a Christian, rejoice. The King has made a way for you. The King has forgiven your sins. How could you not trust Him for everything else? He forgave your sins. He sent His Son to die. If you're not a Christian, repent. Just repent. Submit to God. Follow Christ. He is Lord, and He will be Lord whether you acknowledge it or not. But if you acknowledge it, you will live. As we come to the table, we're remembering the one that was highly exalted. If you're a Christian in good standing with an evangelical church, take of this. Praise the Savior. Exalt Him by eating the bread, drinking the juice. If you're not a Christian, don't take of this. This is for those who follow Christ. I would urge you to repent. Repent and believe. Jesus Christ is Lord. His name is above every name. Let's take a moment of silence, and the ushers and musicians are going to come up, and then I'll pray, and then we'll take this together.